No sooner had Peter and John finished speaking to the crowd than they are arrested. Verse 1, as they spake to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Verse 3, they laid their hands on them and put them in hold. Here we have the very first instance of Christians suffering persecution. The first people ever imprisoned for the gospel's sake. They were to be the first of many. And even as I speak at this very moment, we know that in different parts of this world there are believers who are suffering persecution, believers who are in prison, believers who are suffering perhaps pain and other things done against them because they are on the Lord's side. Well, here is the first instance of that. And it wasn't long, was it, after the day of Pentecost, the first preaching of the gospel and the gathering of the church in its Christian form. Notice that the first ones to persecute the church are the religious authorities. The priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. It's not so much the ordinary people. In chapter 2, verse 47, the Christians were praising God and having favour with all the people. It's not so much the Roman government at this time, but the official apostate religion of the day. And that's not to say that ordinary people don't persecute Christians, nor that civil governments don't persecute Christians. They do. But so often it's the religious powers that do the persecuting. And of all who persecute the Lord's people, religious persecutors are the worst. That is, those who profess a formal religion which is empty and want to preserve their religious status quo and are enraged when they see real living religion in action, and they persecute that. Of course, we've only got to think of the case of our Lord. And it was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests who hated him, plotted his murder, and eventually got the Romans to crucify him. And here again, you see, it's the religious status quo that seizes hold of Peter and John. We think of Stephen in chapter 7 of this book, and again it's the Jews, the council, the Sanhedrin, who've been listening to his defence, and then they and a mob have Stephen outside of the city and stone him to death. Think of Islam and the savage, vicious persecution of Christians that Islam has engaged in and still does today in countries like the Sudan and Iran and Iraq. Think of popery, of course, preeminently in later times. And what religious system has persecuted God's dear people more than that evil system in recent times? In the countries of Europe, the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, 8,000 Protestants butchered to death in the city of Paris in one day. And the Pope, on hearing the news, rejoices and strikes a special medal in celebration of it. We think of the carnal Anglicanism of the 18th century, when Whitfield, Wesley and other brave preachers were in the open air. Who was it that stirred up the mob to attack them? Well, the parson, the local parson, and the fox hunting, card playing clergy who resented the zeal of these field preachers. They stirred up the mobs to persecute God's servants. And open air preachers in these days as well. So often it's not the ordinary people around about, it's people with a religion of some kind who want to silence God's servants preaching on the street corners. And so on. No such persecution of God's people as when it comes from a religious source. We may have found it on a personal level too. Perhaps you've known a case where you were a Christian, but it's not so much the ungodly as that self-righteous churchgoer who resented what you stood for and have those words and tried to do things against you. And you've perhaps heard it said, maybe you've had it said to you by such people, who are you to say that I'm not a Christian? Who are you to judge and say who's a Christian and who's not? What gives you the right to say these sort of things? Of course, they're very offended that you should even suggest that just because they go to a church, just because they hold a prominent position in church, that that doesn't necessarily make them a Christian. Well, none so cross and so offended and affronted as such people as that. Well, now, this chapter records how bravely Peter and John were able to cope with this outbreak of persecution. And there were some reasons why these two men were able to cope. They were helped by certain things. And I suggest that these things here are the very things which will always help us. Maybe the matter of being persecuted is not an issue today for you or for me. We have our little difficulties perhaps, and now and again we are the butt of criticism and attacks from people. But you may have thought to yourself, well, supposing persecution comes again to this country, how will I be able to stand in such a time? I feel so cowardly, so timid in myself. How will I be able to be faithful even if I have to suffer? How can I possibly imagine myself being faithful unto death, like some of our forefathers have been, men, women, and even children? Well, there are some things here in this passage which are always true whenever we think of receiving persecution, and they will be a great help to us. Let's look at the first of these, and it's this, that the Lord has promised that we shall be persecuted. If you turn back to John 16 and the opening verses of that chapter, John 16, our Lord, shortly before his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion, he prepares his disciples for what's to come and what will always come at certain times in the life of his church. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. Well, Peter and John were listening to these words, and look, the time has come, and they remember what Jesus said. And of course they were expecting this. It was only a few weeks ago that Jesus said these words. They were expecting persecution. It was no surprise to them. It didn't shock them or overwhelm them and make them have to think twice about their whole position when suddenly the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees seized hold of them and put them in that lockup for the night before deciding what to do with them. No, if Jesus had not promised this kind of thing, that would have been far worse, because they would have thought to themselves, what's gone wrong? What have we done wrong? What's happened? But no, the Lord promised it. And the wonder is not that we do get persecuted, dear friends, because the Lord has told us that it will be the case. The wonder is that we don't get persecuted far more, given how things are really in this whole issue. But we are not to be surprised when it happens. The Lord promised it. Why is it, though, that religious formalists are such great persecutors of believers? Why is it that you have your Sadducees, Pharisees, Jews, and you have your papists and your Muslims and your self-righteous churchgoers? Why are they stirred to persecute the Lord's people as the Lord said they would? Well, of course, one reason is because there's always going to be a hostility from such people because of the one whom we believe in and whom we preach. You see, this was the crux, wasn't it? Verse 2. Being grieved or vexed, angered, that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That was the trouble. They preached the Christ of God, God's Son, risen, and the only Saviour. Look at verse 12. How Peter then really stirred the thing up, didn't he? That famous verse, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now you see, it's the exclusiveness, isn't it, of the Saviour? The exclusiveness of him that offends people. That all and sundry are told that there is but one way. All and sundry are told that the ground is level at the foot of the cross and you must get on that ground. The Sadducee and the harlot, all must come to this place of penitence and faith in the crucified Saviour. Now you see, that just cuts across people's religious sensibilities, doesn't it? Cuts across self-righteousness, cuts across people earning their way to heaven, cuts across the respectability and the moral uprightness, or people's own religious opinions, or what they think is the way to God. All that is swept aside. Jesus is risen, the only Saviour, none other name. Now, if he were just one of many, then everybody would be happy, and we wouldn't be offended. We wouldn't be so offensive. But because he is the one and only, that is really what provokes the hostility. And how cross people get, don't they? They cannot abide the uniqueness and the exclusiveness of our Lord Jesus. That just this last open air, some of you may remember, while Malcolm was preaching, and he happened to mention this very subject, none other name, Jesus only is the way, and a teenage girl came up to me and said, is it right that you should criticise all the other religions? What right have you got to say that all those religions are wrong and only you're right? You see, that a mild kind of provocation because of the uniqueness, because Jesus is exclusive in his claims and demands that he alone is the gift of God, the way to the Father, the means of salvation. Well, you see, you stir up a hornet's nest whenever you preach the gospel from merely professing religious people. And added to that, of course, and Jesus promises it as well, there is jealousy. For after all, when we do have Christ, and we have found the way to God, and by grace we are brought into living religion, living Christianity, we then, side by side with a form of godliness, an empty shell, a dead thing, and the difference can be seen, can't it? The difference is obvious. How did the lives and the preaching of Peter and John compare with that of these Sadducees and these chief priests. Well, you see, it showed up the difference. And the real thing, real Christianity, is blessed by God, whereas the other thing isn't. And real Christianity, it changes lives. It exposes hypocrisy. It spreads and grows. And of course, people who are just religious and the status quo, they get alarmed and angry. They feel threatened and they feel they've got to defend their position. And they don't like the fact that this dynamic thing which is of God is coming into their realm. And they're jealous of it. You turn over to chapter 5, verse 24. And what do you find? Look at that. Things are getting worse and worse. When the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. It's like a fire. It's catching everywhere, spreading. And then look at verse 28 of Acts chapter 5. They come back to Peter and John. Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. See, they're really, really stirred up. They're jealous. Other people are following Christ. More and more people are rallying to his banner over them, which is love. And these chief priests, these carnal religionists, are losing people to the gospel. And they're jealous. And they're against the church for that reason. You've only got to see a person converted from a church-going background. And they get converted, baptized, added to the church. My, their family, their circle of friends, they're up in arms. Not so long ago, we made contact with a certain woman in this town who had relatives who were Roman Catholic and relatives who were formal churchgoers, and they did all they possibly could to stop this woman coming to our church. They wouldn't mind if she went to any church, but not this one. You see, it's that jealousy towards the truth. It's almost as if they know that we're right and they're wrong. They can sense that God is with us, that we have the real thing, but they don't, and they don't like it, and they fight against it. What would happen, dear friends, if it should please God to so visit this town through our gospel, and dozens of Roman Catholics were converted, I mean practicing Roman Catholics, and that church down Well Hill was partly emptied of worshippers and people converted and filling our chairs instead? What a tremendous reaction you'd have. There would be real trouble. There really would. Would that God would do it through our gospel. It would be a marvellous thing. Because the bankrupt, carnal religion of the day is stirred up to jealousy when God breaks in and when there is a true work of God. And it was happening here, you see. 5,000 people converted now in Jerusalem. And my, it's a turning of the place upside down. Jesus promised it would be like this, where the gospel advances, where there's real life and real Christian living and serving and success given to his gospel, we are the subject of jealousy. And there's one other reason too why Jesus promises that we shall be persecuted, because there's a basic hostility to the claims of Christ, because of the jealousy that's stirred up, and because there is a conscience that is really pricked whenever the truth is seen. You see, people who persecute are almost admitting that they know in their heart of hearts that the Lord's people are right. They've got something that they haven't got. And yet such is human nature that although they can sense that here's the real thing, they hate it and they try and stamp it down and would that they could get rid of it. They lash out the more against it. Remember Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9 and verse 5? When the Lord Jesus arrests Saul on the Damascus road, he says, "Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Jesus is referring to the ox goad, the spikes that the farmer uses to dig into the side of the ox so that the ox will be moved, steered in a different direction or goaded on. And Paul is kicking against what he knows is, or what he seems to know is the gospel, the truth, that Christ is the Son of God, is risen, is the only Saviour. It's hard for you to kick against the prick, Saul. It's a waste of time. You're only hurting yourself. But you see, he must have seen so much of the reality of Christ in the people he was persecuting, as he had them rounded up, arrested, tried, some of them put to death, and he saw their patience and forgiveness and the consolations they received and their blessed condition, even though suffering, and all this was pricking his conscience. He was kicking against the pricks, trying to stifle almost what he sensed and feared was the truth. People are like that. Until subdued by sovereign grace, they know in their conscience that the gospel is true, but they won't have it for themselves until they are willing in the day of Christ's power. But the devil stirs up these passions in the enemies of the gospel. Hostility. Because we dare say that Jesus only can do helpless sinners good. Jealousy. Because they see the gospel in comparison with their own bankrupt, empty thing that they've got. And conscience, where they feel and sense that this is of God, but they won't admit it, don't want to admit it. Well, Jesus said, it will happen. It will happen. And it had begun to happen in Acts chapter 4, and it will get more and more severe as time goes on. Well, that's the first thing then. The Lord promises it. So, dear friends, if we find that we're hated in this town because of what we stand for, the Lord has promised it would be so. If you find at work or with your neighbour or wherever that you are called certain things and hurtful things are done behind your back, well, the Lord said it would be. Don't be surprised. If it does happen, well, thank God, in a way it's only proof that we are on the Lord's side. For he has promised that we shall go through things like these. Well, secondly, the Lord has promised, but secondly, the Lord has provided for it as well. And we can see this here because it is true that what the Lord calls his people to go through, he will always have been there already, preparing the way for them. There is nothing that you and I are called to experience in life but that the Lord has not been there to prepare and make provision for us. And here, Peter and John found it was so. In what way? Well, look. We can see that it was a comparatively light taste of persecution, wasn't it, to begin with? Look, verse 1, they were seized hold of by the religious authorities, and verse 3, they were put in hold. What does that mean, in hold? Well, it means in the lockup for the night. If we were speaking today, we would say that they were put in the police cell for the night, a remand situation. Now look, when we come to chapter 12 and verse 5, it's different for Peter by then. Chapter 12, verse 5. It's a different word in the original Greek. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. That's a grim word. It means cage. And it refers to the inner dungeon, ready for execution next morning. But here in Acts 4, the first time, it was in the hold. It was just the holding place overnight, so that the Sanhedrin could meet next morning to hear what these two men had to say for themselves. Well, that's pretty light, isn't it? And then verse 7, you see, by the next morning, they are set in the midst. The priests and authorities sat in a kind of a semicircle, and they are asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" It's pretty light. Not the full fury that it could be, or that it will be one day. To introduce them to it gradually, you see. Now, one day, Peter will be crucified when he's old. As Jesus said, John will be banished to the Isle of Patmos as an old man and suffer loneliness there. But not now. See, the Lord is kind and wise. And the Lord is tempering and moderating the persecution to just a little bit to begin with, to get them used to what it's going to have to be in the years to come. And dear friends, that's always true, that the Lord is kind and wise like this, and in all that we may have to suffer for him, it's only ever as much as we can take at the time. He so orders it that it's never overwhelming and never such that it crushes us and is too much. Now, whether it's persecution, whether it's illness, whether it's outward trials and afflictions or whatever, the Lord so wonderfully moderates, graduates things, so that usually at the beginning, when we're younger in the faith, it's not so severe as it will be. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, isn't it? But God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted, tried, tested above that ye are able. God is faithful. Now, faithfulness implies an undertaking he's made. Faithful to what? Well, to this principle, isn't it, that he will always proportion our affliction to what we can take. He'll always proportion our affliction to what we can take. It'll never be too much. Only as much as we can stand. God is faithful to that. Will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. He respects how long we've been a Christian. He respects how we're made temperamentally. He respects the development and maturity we've arrived at, and he proportions the thing to what we can bear. And here you see Peter and John, having come newly into the blessing of Pentecost and preaching the gospel for the first time, the Lord has provided that it should not be too savage and more than they can take. Now, by that token, dear friends, what are we to say of Christians who suffer very, very much persecution? Isn't it that the Lord is paying great deference to that Christian and honouring that Christian with such a trust? Whenever you get someone who is really persecuted severely and ferociously, it must be that the Lord deems that Christian has reached such a pitch that he can take it in the Lord's strength. And it's a mark of honour put upon that Christian that the Lord should do that. What about these brave believers who loved not their lives unto death in Queen Mary's time? Bloody Mary, 200 odd men, women, even children. What an honor was given them. How the Lord must have deemed them able through his grace to go through such things. Well, it must be a great comfort to believers in those countries like, say, China, who are suffering now, or if Muslim countries, the Lord is truly saying something about them. Just like the general only puts the best soldiers in the line of fire in the hottest place of the battle, so the Lord is conferring a special honor upon those whom he calls to go through great persecution. I think of some dear Christian believing wives married to husbands who are beasts to them. And the poor believing wife has to live with such a man day by day, the butt of jokes and cruel jibes and nastiness, because that dear woman is a Christian and this man hates her Christianity. You say, why should such an Abigail be trapped in a wretched marriage to a Nabal? Well, one reason is because the Lord deems that dear Christian wife to be of such quality as to be able to take that, and he would spare others from that. But such a woman ought to really be much encouraged. The Lord must think very highly of me, she can say, if the Lord has conferred this upon me. Great comfort. The Lord provides for it. But by and large, we don't have too much at any one time. Comparatively light, to begin with. And the other thing is this, that Peter and John have the help they need. The Lord has provided in this way as well. So much to bear, but the help. Look at verse 8. And how different Peter is compared with a few weeks back, when a servant maid made him quail and deny Jesus. In answer to the question put to them, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, and there is this brave, bold speech. Look back at Luke 21 and see that this is a fulfillment of what the Lord promised, and see the Lord's provision in this. Luke 21, verse 12. Luke 21, verse 12. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Isn't that wonderful? That's what happened to Peter, you see. You see, the suddenness of it means that we don't have time to work out what we're going to say. Arrested, hauled before the authorities, demand that we give an answer, an account of ourselves, and it's all too sudden. We don't know what we're going to say, how to witness, how to defend ourselves and say what we represent and why we are what we are and what the gospel is and so on. Don't worry, says Jesus, don't even try to work out beforehand what you're going to say. It'll be given you at that time. I will give you a mouth and wisdom, and your adversaries won't be able to gainsay or resist. And so Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of them, and so on. Out comes this marvellous speech. He hadn't any time to premeditate it, but it just came, the Holy Ghost. taught him what to say at that very moment. It's a marvellous comfort that the Lord will provide. You see, just imagine if the time should ever come, if persecution came back to this country and our meeting tonight were broken up and the police came in and took us away and took us to police cells, and then we appeared before a magistrate's court and the people on the bench with piercing, cruel eyes looking at us, and then we were told, we were asked to give an account of ourselves. What have we been doing meeting like this? What is it that we believe? What gives us the right to believe and preach what we do? What would we say? Don't worry, says Jesus. Don't even think about it beforehand. I'll be to you a mouth and wisdom. You'll be taught what to say at the very time. It doesn't apply to preachers, does it? You shan't meditate beforehand what you shall say. I'll give you a mouth and wisdom at the time. Some preachers, I think, have applied it to themselves and they have not felt the need to prepare a sermon, but have believed that as they climb up into the pulpit, the Lord will give them a text right there and then and open their mouth and they'll be able to preach. Well, that's a misuse of this, because Paul says to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman rightly dividing the word of truth. No, it's to people who have been arrested and brought before the civil authorities or the religious authorities and are told that they've got to speak on their own behalf. What are they to say? Well, the Lord will give them a mouth and wisdom. It's amazing. You read the history of the church at the time of the Reformation, and you find that even children, even youngsters, teenagers, teenage girls, are brought before the cruel Romish authorities, and they're cross-examined and asked about transubstantiation and the mass and the papacy and the jurisdiction of the Pope over England and why they don't believe these things and what is their actual belief and why is it that the Roman Church is wrong and so on. And these teenagers given marvellous grace to give biblical, logical, convincing answers, so that those priests up there have been confounded and not known what to say in reply. I'll give you a mouth and wisdom. And if we think, well, I don't know how I would do in such a situation, because I know that I'm not very good at words. Well, if God can open the ass of Balaam and make him speak and confound the prophet, well then God can open our mouths. And that's the promise of Jesus. And the Lord will provide for us if and when the time should ever come. Put on the spot. We won't be flummoxed and helpless. I'll give you a mouth and wisdom. And the Lord did to these two men. Well, then the third and last thing is this. The first was that the Lord has promised that persecution will come. The second was the Lord has provided for it. Thirdly, the Lord promotes his cause by persecution. Look at that word at the beginning of verse 4. How be it? There's something very triumphant about that, isn't there? How be it? In other words, notwithstanding, in spite of, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000, 3,000 at Pentecost, another 2,000 following the sermon over the healing of the lame man, 5,000 now. In other words, the preachers have been seized hold of, they've been put in the lockup for the night, but the word is going on, and the word is spreading and triumphing, and God is using it to great effect. There's always this how be it, dear friends. Christians can be imprisoned. Preachers can be silenced. But because the word has been preached, because the word has been circulated, God will go on to bless the word and use the word. That's why Paul in 2 Timothy 2 verse 9, in prison at Rome, to be executed in due course, he says, nevertheless, the word of God is not bound. I'm in prison, the word of God is not bound. And do what they like to the church itself. Do what they like to God's servants. Do what they like to preachers. Do what they like to Bibles, burning them. The word, once it's gone out, God will give the increase to it, and it will spread and it will grow. Howbeit, that's been the story of the church, hasn't it? All down through the centuries, no matter what the enemies have tried to do. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. Once the preacher delivered it, that was it. Now God uses that word in the souls of the unsaved, and they are brought to Christ, and they are multiplied, more and more Christians made through the efficacy of the word and the work of the Spirit. How be it? When William Tyndale was in Vilvoorde Castle near Brussels, 1536, in August 1536, he was taken out, tied to a stake, strangled, and then burnt. But even as they were doing that to him, his English New Testament that he translated, and part of the Old Testament that he translated, was already circulating in England, in the Coverdale Bible and in Matthew's great Bible. How be it, you see? You can silence the translator, but the Bible goes out. And what Tyndale did in his day was so crucial and was such a mighty blow for truth, giving England a Bible in English for the first time. It was the English Reformation, and the flame spread and grew, and England was awakened to the gospel. And the true church recovered, and Rome dealt a blow that she hasn't recovered from yet. As Luther puts it in his hymn, God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but, spite of hell, shall have its course, 'tis written by his finger. Whatever hell does through its servants in this world, God will have his way through his word. How be it? Many of them which heard the word believed. And as you go on in the chapters of Acts, you find that the more the authorities tried to stamp upon the church, it was like stamping upon a bonfire, and it sent sparks everywhere, and each spark ignited a new fire, and it spread more and more. Satan overreaches himself, you see, and often makes persecutors the very means of spreading the gospel further and further. As a result of the brave testimony of our martyrs in this country, as they went to the stake with the name of Jesus on their lips and the glory of heaven shining in their faces, many others were converted, and this country sickened of Rome. How be it? It's a marvellously triumphant thing. And just in confirmation of this very thing, if you look on at chapter 6 and verse 7, you'll find this marvellous, remarkable. Chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Even the priests among the religious aristocracy, Sadducees and Pharisees, chief priests, the arch haters of the gospel. What tremendous things. The Lord promotes his cause by persecution. Often it has been, dear friends, at those times when the church has been persecuted most, those have been the times when the gospel has been blessed with most fruitfulness and most success. We don't ask for persecution again in these days. We don't look for it. But we can't help but feel that that might be the very thing that would wake us all up, wake the world up, and be instrumental under God in accomplishing great things again. How be it? Well, persecution for the first time. The Lord has promised it. The Lord has provided for it. The Lord promotes his cause by it. Well, may the Lord have his way in our day for the glory of his name. Let us sing together hymn 369.